Morning, church. This morning, as we prepare our hearts to go once again to the Lord in prayer, hear the psalmist David in Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. For I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Dear ones, let us go to the Lord as poor men and women. Let us go to him as the insufficient ones seeking the face of the all-sufficient one. Let's do that now together. God of heaven, our minds and hearts cannot grasp the immensity and the glory of your person. You who does not stand in need. You who speak and make it so. You are all glorious. You are perfect in every attribute. You are perfect in both love and justice. You are perfect in knowledge. Oh God, we come to you as poor men and women, not poor in the things of the world. Surely you have blessed us all immensely, but poor in spirit. For those of us who truly know who we are, know the depth of our need when we come before you. Father, when we think of what you have done to save us, that you sent your Son who knew only the glory and majesty of heaven, perfect communion with the Father and the Spirit, left the glory of heaven for the gutter of earth, so that he might deliver us, O God, so that he might come to poor men and women and deliver grace, deliver mercy, deliver love. God, not merely by telling us of these things, as if they are disattached, abstract concepts. For disattached, abstract concepts don't fundamentally change our lives. They don't deliver us any lasting comfort. But he came to show us how much you love us by taking our sin upon himself and paying the penalty of our sin. And so, Lord, we can join with David, and we can magnify the Lord and exalt your names. And we can say that we sought you and you delivered us. You delivered us from all our fears. And Father, as we come to you this morning, we seek more of who you are. We seek more grace, more mercy, more strength for the day ahead. Father, we come from so many various walks of life, so many ages, so many stages of life. But you know them all intimately, for in Christ, you know what it is like. The Word tells us that he became like us in all respects. And so, Father, we take comfort in that, knowing that you know our need. So we bring ourselves before you, O God, and pray that through the Spirit and the Word that you would minister to us as individuals this morning. That as we come and sit under the Word as the people of God, that perhaps from time to time we might hope that other people hear this Word. But Lord, may the greatest thought that we have, may the greatest impression of our heart be, oh, how desperately we need this Word. And how desperately we need this God. And so, Father, help us to come as we are before your throne of grace under the Word of God, to hear it as the very Word of God as spoken to us as men and women. Father, we come and we pray for our brothers and sisters that meet under the Word this morning, other gospel churches, many meeting around us, others meeting in our state, our country, and our world. We pray that you would be with the preaching of the gospel this morning, for we know that that is the only means by which the world might be saved and have hope. But we pray most of all, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear it, that you would give us the heart to receive it, that we would be pleased with the mercy and grace of the Lord poured out in our lives. Oh God, may it be for the glory of Christ, the sake of his kingdom, and the good of his people. For we pray it in his name. Amen. People of God, grab your copy of God's Word, if you would, and turn with me to that psalm you just heard read, Psalm 34. And if you are able to, would you please rise to the reading of God's Word. We'll read the entirety here of the psalm, and as you hear it read, dear ones, think of the sufficiency of our God. Again, beginning in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Amen. Let's turn now to our New Testament reading in Matthew chapter 9. There we'll read verses 18 through 34. Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 34. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him and his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, seeing her. He said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping," and they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." The grass withers, but the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen? Amen. You can be seated. Being in a position of need is something that we all understand. One of the unfortunate realities of life is that we all know the sort of pains that we read about in the Bible. The Bible is it's a book that reflects humanity. It's a divine book that reflects humanity. Considering what we just read, some of us know the pain of being separated from others. Some of us know the pain of losing those that we love. And while we may not know the devastation of physical blindness or being unable to speak, muteness, we can still understand the nature of the hardship that these that we have read about suffer, how they live their lives. And it's important when we read the gospel, when we read about these people, that we identify with these people. It's important that when you hear the word read, that you personally identify with these people, for you are one of them. While we likely don't have any suffering from any of these things at present, we are all people that are keenly aware of our need for redemption in one way or another. Notice that this is something that every single one of them know that we've read about. All of them know affliction. A matter of fact, the only ones in this passage where their affliction is not mentioned are the Pharisees. And they know that the things of the world aren't going to provide them with the peace that they need. The ruler who has lost his daughter knows that there is nothing that this world offers that will take away that pain. Some of you have been in that unfortunate position. You've lost children, and you understand that affliction. You know that there's nothing in this world that will remove that. There's no money. There's no societal position that will remove that sort of heartache. A matter of fact, I've heard from some brothers and sisters who have lost children that simply relate that they're waiting for heaven for that to be restored. And we have a woman who is suffering from a bloody discharge. The law, by the way, says that she's unclean. One theologian calls her a virtual leper. For the law had put her in a position of uncleanness. Its impact on her life was the same. Nothing in all the world would cover up the pain of her separation. She has tried to find an answer. She's unable to find an answer in this world. She has sought everywhere. There are no answers that this world offers. What everyone has in common in our passage, and what everyone in this sanctuary has in common with everyone in this passage, is need. But as we consider this, it's important, again, when we read about a ruler and a woman with a bloody discharge and a blind man and a mute man, that you not just see them as foils for a story, but that you see them as real people with real feelings, real emotions, and real desperation. And the reason why it's important that you see them that way is so that you can see yourself there. Because these are just people. These are just people who live normal lives, who suffer normal things. None of these things that are suffering are extraordinary things that are brought before the Lord. The point here is that they know something that we too often run from. We live in a world that encourages us to do the exact opposite of what I'm talking to you about right now. We live in a world that encourages us not to ever admit our need. It's one of the most unpopular things that we can do in our own culture, to admit our need, to admit our insufficiency. But the Word of God seems to tell us to do the exact opposite, to admit our need, to admit our insufficiency before the Lord. Matthew tells these stories in a particular way. These stories you'll find in the Gospels of Mark and Luke in particular. And Matthew tells them differently. For instance, Matthew leaves out a ton of details that Mark will include. And that's interesting because Mark is like in a hurry. Immediately is everywhere in the Gospel of Mark. Immediately this happens. Immediately this happens. Immediately this happens. And Mark is pushing us towards something. Well, Matthew's pushing us towards something. We have been told story after story of Jesus' power and authority. We've seen Jesus heal. We've seen Jesus cast out demons. We've seen Jesus work over and over from a position of power and authority. But Matthew, again, does it uniquely. For instance, comparing how Matthew and Mark tell these stories, Mark dedicates 154 words to the woman that's hemorrhaging blood. He commits 154 words to that story. Matthew, 48 words. So he does it in a third of the space. The dead child gets 90 words in Matthew compared to Mark's 192 words. So what's Matthew doing? What Matthew is doing is driving us over and over to a point. He's pushing us verbally to a point. And we arrive at that point in our text. Look with me to verses 33 and 34. This is why Matthew tells the stories, the way he tells his stories. This is why he pushes us over and over again. By the way, for two chapters, he's been doing this. This is why. So that we might read the following words. The mute man spoke, And the crowds marveled, saying, this is what he's pushing us toward. Never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisee said he casts out demons by the prince of demons. What Matthew wants us to see with great clarity is that the king has come. And the Messiah is restoring all things to himself, beginning as he promised with Israel, all the while opposed by the enemy of mankind. In other words, what Matthew wants us to understand is that Jesus is busy fulfilling in part what the prophet Isaiah had to say in Isaiah 35, 3 through 6. When Isaiah is given this vision of what the Lord would do, the prophecy of what the Lord would do, he says there in Isaiah 35, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Verse 5 and 6, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For the waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. It's happening. And what Matthew wants us to see is that the Messiah has come. A matter of fact, he's right when he says, never was anything like this done in Israel. But friends, never was anything done like this in the world. We don't get out of the Gospels before Jesus is already redeeming Gentiles, like you and I, and the Gentiles are proclaiming in John 4:42, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this indeed is Savior of the world. Of the world. In other words, the work of redemption isn't just for this small population of Jews, but in fact, for the whole world. And so as Son of God, as the second Adam, come to man, he has come to undo the work of the first Adam. He's come to undo the work of the enemy, to set things right, to restore the world to himself, to restore humanity to himself. Listen, church, to restore you to himself. Jesus is bringing in the kingdom. And as Jesus brings in the kingdom operates differently than this world. It operates differently from this world. Today I'm going to share with you what we see as realities of the kingdom. For when Jesus comes into our lives, Jesus brings a new reality. Things change fundamentally for people that are in need. When Jesus brings in his kingdom, we realize that his kingdom is already and not yet, which means Jesus has not firmly established his kingdom. He will do that when he returns, and he will establish his kingdom forever and ever. But Jesus begins the work of his kingdom here. And so you might be wondering, why don't the things that happen here happen to me? Well, one, I want to say that they do happen from time to time. But as we shall see, the work of Christ is the redemption of mankind. We've said all throughout the Gospels, Jesus is after what, church? Jesus is after your heart. Jesus is after your heart. That was kind of lousy. I might ask you another question later. I expect a better answer. But it was right. Jesus is after our hearts. He's after our hearts. And what I want you to notice is that there's no doubt that for these four, he has their hearts.
And so let's take the first one, the first kingdom reality that we see. In the kingdom of Christ, death dies. Number one, in the kingdom of Christ, death dies. Matthew begins with the phrase, while he was saying these things. And that's interesting because what Matthew wants to do is connect what is happening with what happened before. Jesus, we know, has just come out with this statement. New wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. It's important that we understand this, and you'll see why in just a moment. Something, or rather someone new, has come to Israel, and his presence changes everything. His presence changes everything. Namely, the presence of Christ in our lives fundamentally changes how we live, what we do, how we operate on the most basic fundamental levels. And we see this happening straight away. We hear about a ruler. Now, what Matthew doesn't tell us, Mark does tell us. Matthew leaves out the name of the ruler and what the man is a ruler of. Mark tells us that this man is Jairus. His name is Jairus, and he's the ruler of the synagogue. He's a ruler of the synagogue who comes to Jesus. Now, when we think about Jairus, it was his job to maintain the worship of God, to organize its services, to minister to the people of God, and it's him. It's Jairus who has lost a daughter. Jesus has just said you can't put new wine into old wineskins. They're old wineskins that Jairus is very familiar with. Jairus was very familiar with the law of God. But do you know what's going to make absolutely no difference to Jairus and his dead daughter? The law of God. Not to say that the law is not wonderful, but God didn't give us the law to raise us up to new life. You know what Jairus understood? You know what was an old wineskin? Traditions. Jairus maintained traditions. He knew them perhaps better than anyone else in his village. It was his job to maintain the traditions. But do you know what's not going to raise up his dead daughter? Tradition. Nothing wrong with tradition. But tradition is not going to bring new life. And so here's Jairus in desperation. Death has visited his home like it will visit us all. But what I want you to see this is to see it all in context. I said Jesus is coming to redeem humanity. Here we see the picture of the fall. You remember that word in Genesis 3:19 when God spoke those tragic words to Adam, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Well, here it is. Once again, evidence of the fall. And here's Jairus about to return the body of his dear child to the dust. And the law or his traditions don't provide an answer for Jairus. But they do point to one who is to come, Jesus Christ. And Jairus knew the law well enough and knew the traditions well enough to know that they pointed to a Messiah. And he knows when he hears about Jesus and when he sees Jesus Christ that the Messiah has come. And so this man, in his desperation, this ruler of the synagogue, finding no answer for death anywhere, considers this new reality, the presence of Christ in his life. And the text tells us he comes and he falls down at Jesus' feet. Just to be clear, this is a shattered man. He has lost his daughter. I think as a parent, no greater loss. No greater loss. But we don't have to understand what it's like to lose a child to understand the depth of his brokenness. It's deeper than words. And he makes a simple and profound statement to Jesus in verse 18. Look in verse 18. And this is his statement. Just come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Just come and lay your hand on her. A man steeped in the law, steeped in the Old Testament, steeped in traditions, knows that the answer is just that simple. She just needs you, Jesus. She just needs you. This man understands that he is speaking to the author of life. He's seen his power, his authority, his restoration. Surely he knows enough of his Bible to know that Jesus has come to set things right. He might not have the high level of theology or Christology that we have, but he knows that she needs Jesus. He knows that she needs Jesus. And then in verse 23, we rejoin the story. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." First, Matthew tells us that there are flute players and mourners. It was a common practice, even for poor families, to have at least two flute players and a woman who is a professional mourner. That's difficult for us to understand, but that was their tradition. But notice, Jesus didn't appreciate their presence at all. Jesus didn't appreciate their presence. It wasn't the time for mourning. Jesus says something interesting here. She isn't dead but sleeping. But obviously, what is she? She's dead. Look back up there at verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him saying, "My daughter has just what? Died." He doesn't evidently even come to Jesus before his daughter is dead already. Yet Jesus says, she's not dead but sleeping. What is Jesus saying here? What Jesus is saying is that this is momentary for her. This is momentary. There will be a day in which we can call her dead. That's when you'll call the flute players and the lady who cries a lot for everybody. That's when you do that. But this isn't time for that. Jesus knows what he's about to do. He's about to raise her up. Jesus says, she isn't dead, she's sleeping. And he takes her by the hand, and she rises. And the interesting thing about this in Jairus' house is that the only thing to have died that day in Jairus' house is death. Is death. But we move on and we see another person in need. And we learn more about the kingdom of Christ. Here we understand that in the kingdom of Christ, the rejected are restored. Interestingly, as this story is retold by Matthew and Mark, when it's retold, the issue of impurity isn't raised in any of the Gospels. But a Jewish reader would have known exactly what the issue really was, the deeper issue. The greater issue that this woman has is a spiritual issue. In fact, what has caused her more pain than anything is something that Matthew and Mark go completely silent on. We can conjecture as to why, so let me try to give you a few reasons why I think Matthew and Mark just don't go there. The first, I'm just going to be obvious, I think it is an obvious thing. The first reason is because they are men. Because they are men. When you understand what our issue is, then you understand that. We don't don't forget that these words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. These words are perfect. This is God's word. But God used men. He used their personalities and he used their common sense not to venture into ground that was to them inappropriate. These are men. Men tend not to talk about women's private issues for good reason. But the second reason, theologically, is that everyone reading about her knew the issue. They knew the issue already. They knew that there was a spiritual element behind this already. And so it was something that Matthew and Mark wouldn't need to remind their first century readers. They all knew what the issue was. So what is it? What exactly am I speaking about? Well, here it is. We're to understand that the woman's discharge of blood was due to a menstrual disorder. It's an unfortunate condition that she has struggled with for 12 years. And she has spent all her money having doctors try to solve her issue, but no cure has worked. No cure has worked. It's Mark that tells us that she is essentially broke. She's broke by going to the doctors, and she's looked for an answer everywhere. But we have to look elsewhere to understand the depth of her virtual leprosy or what this has actually done to her lives. It's not just a physical condition. The physical condition is unfortunate, but the spiritual condition is utterly devastating. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to Leviticus 15. Leviticus 15. And here we'll see why she is so broken. Leviticus 15, beginning at verse 25. Here's what the law said. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as the bed of her impurity, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity, and whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the eighth day, she shall take 2 turtle doves or pigeons and bring them to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall use one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for her unclean discharge. 12 years. 12 years of essentially no human touch. Of essentially being treated like a plague. 12 years. Her condition was such that she would have had to leave home and village, lest contact with her would make others unclean. And it's really impossible for us to imagine the agony of heart and soul that this woman has endured. Yet she suffers physically, but incomparably more so spiritually and emotionally. Interestingly enough, this too is a mark of the fall. She can thank Eve for her condition. You'll remember Genesis 3:16 in that same passage. God says to Eve and the daughters of Eve, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth your children. Now, this is not the place for a biology lesson. But it is the place to mention the obvious, that these two things have a connection, an obvious connection. And yet she, like Jairus, knows that with Jesus there's a new reality. And we get to see her thoughts in the text. Look at verse 21. We get to see her thoughts in her desperation, in her uncleanness, she thinks, if only I touch his garment, I will be made well. Just like Jairus, I just need Jesus. I just need Jesus. All I need to do is touch his garment. Understand that her faith, dear ones, isn't in the garment. Here's a woman who has to sneak into her position. She has to rub up against the crowd. She's supposed to share that she is unclean. She doesn't. If she was, if she did, they would all run the other way. But she has to get close enough to Jesus, and she does. And what is his reaction? What is his reaction? She touches his garment. He turns, and instead of rebuking her, says, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." All I need is Jesus. Jesus' reply, "You found me. You found me." Oh, dear ones, and with that she is healed. But not only does she gain physical healing, in Jesus' work she is restored to God. Notice what the text says immediately. Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." The priest has already, no 7 days, the priest has already pronounced her clean. Through Jesus, the rejected are restored. Thirdly, in the kingdom of Christ, the sightless see. As we go along, note that all of this seems to become more and more obvious. We have two final healings, back-to-back healings that have to do with seeing and speaking. Here in verse 32 and through 34, we see that Jesus heals a demon-possessed man. Before that, we see Jesus healing a man, two men who are blind in verse 28. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." But it's interesting what they say to Jesus. Look at verse 27. Look at the end of verse 27. Right, here's your chance to redeem yourselves from earlier, okay? They say, "Have mercy on us," who?
Son of David.
Son of David. Do you know that that's the first time we've heard that phrase in the Gospels? Son of David. And who is it that are calling Jesus the Son of David? By the way, the Messiah of Israel, God in flesh. The one who all Israel has been yearning for and waiting on. Who is it that see that Jesus is the Son of David? But two stone blind men who see through eyes of faith. Jesus has told us this was going to happen. Isaiah 61. 1 through 2, Jesus preached this text. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind." And just as he prophesied all the way back in Isaiah 35, 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf stopped." And so Matthew records two blind men following Jesus crying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." What is so interesting about these men is that though blind, they see more clearly than the rest of Israel. And again, this is the first time this has been used in the Gospels. It's as clear a profession of faith that Christ is the Messiah as there possibly could be. And what is it that Jesus says to them? Jesus says, "May it be done according to your faith." May it be done according to your faith. What is it that they think? We need Jesus. We need the Messiah. Hebrews defines faith by saying faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Isn't that interesting? The conviction of things not seen. These were men that, though blind, were utterly convicted that they needed Jesus. And in their utter conviction, cry out, "Have mercy upon us, Son of David." Though not seeing with their eyes, they see him through eyes of faith. They cannot see physically, they cannot feel God, but they know what God's word says. They believe in the prophecies, they know who he is, and they believe that if Christ chooses to heal them, he can heal them. And if we didn't already know that from what they call Jesus, then we definitely pick it up from their discussion with Jesus in verse 28 and 29. Verse 29, Jesus touches their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." In the kingdom of God, the sightless see. And finally, in the kingdom of Christ, the silent speak. Finally, we come to a man who was mute. By the way, both of these, the blind and the silent, represent the true people of God. And here we come to a man who is mute. Obviously, this means he can't speak. And note here at the apex of Matthew's stories of Jesus' healing ministry, he's once again face to face with an enemy. And what has the enemy done? The enemy has made sure that from this man, no glory is given to God. He can't speak. He could do nothing in and of his own to express his wonder and his love of God. And this man is brought to him, and we're told that he is afflicted by a demon. Here's a picture of the enemy that has made a havoc of creation since the fall, the enemy that turned the garden into a wilderness, the enemy who has afflicted mankind to such a point that he cannot even open his mouth. But he comes face to face with the Messiah, the deliverer, the restorer. And it's interesting that we don't get much detail in Matthew except to know that Jesus cast the demon out. Look there with me, if you would, in verse 33. "And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.'" Matthew tells the story of Jesus casting a demon away from this man like he's telling us about like Jesus flicking a bug off of something. It's that simple. Jesus cast the demon out. That's all we get. Power and authority. But what is most important about this healing is not what the man does or says, but what Israel does and says. Look there. What is it that they say? "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." And they're right, at least partially. For truly, never was anything like this seen in the world. What need do you have? For you have need. What desperation do you have? Let me tell you what all four of these people knew. They needed Jesus. They needed Jesus. And dear ones, the very same thing is true of you. Whatever your need is, you need Jesus. For life will give us things that we can't answer. We can't answer with money. We can't answer even with human friendships. Life will give us things that can only be dealt with, healed through the person of Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you know him? For he stands ready to do the same for you. He makes the silent speak. He makes the silent speak. He makes the sightless see. In Jesus, death dies. In Jesus, the rejected are restored. So, dear ones, let me encourage you. You need Jesus. Will you go to him? Will you go to him in faith? And will you follow Jairus? And will you simply lay yourself down, fall down at Jesus' feet, and let Jesus work in your life? You may say, yes, Pastor, but I'm not exactly sure how to do that. It's that simple. Fall down and say, Jesus, I'm falling down at your feet. If you don't know him as Lord and Savior, the Bible says to repent of your sin. So do that. Express your sorrow at your sin. The Bible tells us to believe in Jesus Christ. To believe that Jesus came. To believe that Jesus came, took on flesh, took your sin, died for you on a cross, and rose again. And he invites you through his mercy and grace to join him in everlasting joy and peace in heaven. Confess and believe, but listen, Christians, listen. What do you need in your desperation? You need Jesus. You need Jesus as much today as on the day when you repented of your sin and confessed. You and I, what do we need? We need Jesus. We need Jesus. Amen. So let us go to him over and over again and fall down his feet and confess our need and our insufficiency to the one who is all sufficient. Let us pray. Lord, the needs in this room are boundless, at least to us. The needs in this room that the saints of God carry are so heavy. And yet you invite us, O God. You tell us to lay down our burdens at your feet, to exchange this crushing burden, these crushing worries, these crushing sorrows, for a burden that is light and easy. Oh God, help us to do that. As your people, help us to lay those burdens at your feet, to admit, oh God, that we cannot find the answers. We can't solve the issues that we have. Help us, Lord, to fall down at your feet and admit our need to you and confess to you, God, that we need you as much today as we ever did. Father, I pray for those estranged from you, lost, that you would draw them through your love and grace to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus, that they would fall at your feet and that they would receive Christ as their Savior. Oh God, we gather together this morning, poor men and women in spirit. But we know and we trust, oh God, what your word says. For theirs is the kingdom of God. May it be, indeed may it be, for the glory of Christ, for the joy of your people. Amen.